Okay, ladies. Wow, this was a full lesson, I know. I'm sorry for those who didn't get to finish, but I gotta get us started, and there's a lot to cover. We're on holy ground. Let me pray. Lord, sometimes we get to parts of your word, and they're powerful and profound, and they're hard sometimes. Lord, it's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can truly understand the scriptures, the Bible. So help us to truly understand what you're teaching us today through the book of Hebrews, through chapter 10. Will you speak through me and open our hearts and minds to you? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got good news and bad news. So who in here likes to get the good news first? Not very many. How about, who wants to get the bad news? Give me the bad news first. Get it over with, and then I can end on the good news. You know, in my perfect world, I decided, give me the good news first, then give me the bad news. And then could you remind me again of the good news? And interestingly, I think the writer of Hebrews does that in this passage that we're studying today. We're going to start out with some good news, very encouraging words to them, kind of summarizing a lot of what he's already been teaching these Jewish Christians. So good news to start with, but then he kind of pauses and he goes into what we would probably call bad news. I mean, that passage that is really the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. Remember, there's five warnings in Hebrews. That fourth warning is sobering, to say the least. It's about judgment, and there's some hard words in there. So that's kind of the bad news. But then he ends. He comes back, and he kind of says, you know, but remember how you persevered in your faith, and then remember that there is an eternal reward and it's worth it. So he kind of ends on a high note. He ends on this great good news, right? And so we're in a pivotal chapter. Chapter 10 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Hebrews. Right now, we are in this transition mode. You may remember, I don't know if anybody does, but I looked back at the overview lecture way back in September, and the book of Hebrews, Julia taught us, is divided into two main sections. The first section is all about learning about our faith, who our faith is in, learning about Jesus and who he is, and again, how he's greater than. And then we're going to shift gears, really starting today, but more starting next week, into how do we live by faith. So we learn by faith, learn what it's about, and then how do we live it, how we put it into action. So we're at a pivotal chapter. And so here's another question. What makes good news good? What makes good news good news? And remember, the gospel, the very word, means good news. And the gospel is who Jesus was and what he did and what that means for us. I think sometimes what makes good news good is just the contrast with the bad, right? You set up a contrast. The easiest illustration I can give you in the natural world, and it comes to me because I'm a gardener, but when I think about the seasons and I think about winter and spring, I love spring. I can't wait for all these things to start turning green, new growth coming out, for flowers to start popping up, for things to start blooming. Everything's alive, right? But you know why I love spring? Because of the contrast of winter. I mean, winter is drab and dull sometimes. So not here in Northern California, not this year. In fact, my plants were so confused this year. There were rhododendrons blooming in January. I don't like this. I actually like winter. I like winter because I get so excited about spring. Because winter is drab and dull and dreary and dormant, damp. So the contrast is what makes good news good. And the truth is that most of us don't like bad news. And we don't like words like judgment. Because judgment is bad news. It sure seems like it to us. But we have to understand that judgment doesn't mean that we have this God, this Father God in heaven, who is just mean-spirited, who wants to, just to punish us. We have a God that's holy, holy, holy. That's why we sang that song. He's a holy God. And a holy God cannot be in the presence of anything or anyone that's not holy. He just simply can't. That's his nature. He can't be in the presence of unholy people or things. But he wants to be in our presence. He longs for us to be in his presence. And so he gave us a way. And the way is Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes us holy. He is the reason that we can go and be in God's presence. And that's good news. And so the bad news about judgment should send us running, longing for the good news of Jesus. The bottom line is, I can live through any bad news when I cling to the good news of Jesus. And we're going to see that towards the end of our passage. And so that's where we're going. We've got, I've divided this passage into three divisions. As you can see on your outline, we're going to have some good news first. That's solid encouragements in verse 19 to 25. And then we're going to have this sober warning. That's the bad news in verses 26 to 31. And then we're going to end on some good news and where he really encourages them for their steadfast endurance. That's the third division. So let's start with the good news. Solid encouragements. So in this first section, the writer of Hebrews is going to encourage these Jewish Christians, these first century believers, in three key ways. He's going to encourage them in their faith. And he's going to encourage them in their hope. And then he's going to encourage them to love. You've probably heard those three words a few times, right? Faith, hope, and love. So he's going to start every one of these exhortations about those three things with the words, let us. So that's an exhortation. Let us do these things. So let me read. I'm going to read starting in verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Did you hear all that good news? That's a lot of good news. That is, again, reminders of all these things that he's been teaching them throughout all these chapters preceding. In verse 19, it's good news that they and we can go confidently right into God's presence, right into the most holy place. And we can do that because of the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, his willing sacrifice on our behalf. And as we've mentioned before, this would have been radically good news for these Hebrews. It would have been alarmingly good news. It would be so different than what they were used to because they knew that only on one day a year and only the high priest and only the Day of Atonement and only taking the blood of goats and bulls in there with him could he go into that most holy place where they say God's presence was. So now we and they can go anytime right into God's presence just praying to him. That's good news. Verse 20, it's good news that there's no longer this old lifeless curtain that separates us from God's presence, but Jesus' body that was broken, that's what communion's about. He says, this is my body, I break it for you. His body was broken so that we can go into God's presence. There is no longer a separation. Jesus opens the way, and that's good news. Verse 21, it's good news that he is the great high priest. We've talked about him as our great high priest for a long, and he doesn't just serve in a temple like other priests. He reigns in the heavenly temple at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns up there to plead for us, to pray for us, to intercede for us. He's up there for us. That's great news. When we don't know how to pray, he prays for us. That's great news. And so verse 22 says, let us, by faith, confidently come close to God. How? With a sincere heart. I love that question. What does that mean? It means a pure heart, a clean heart, no ulterior motives, a desire to be with him. Hearts that are clean inside and out by his blood, right? Remember, those sacrifices couldn't take away that nagging guilt. They don't take away guilt. They take away the sin temporarily, all those sacrifices they did all those years. But they don't take away the guilt. Remember those twins of guilt and shame? They're bad news. But the good news is they're the twins of grace and mercy that overshadow those. And so we've been washed clean. We don't need to feel dirty. We don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to feel ashamed of what we've done. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is. And so again, the first solid encouragement is about faith. It's by faith that we draw near to God with confidence. And again, remember, this book of Hebrews is really all about faith. We're going to get the best definition of faith we've probably ever heard next week. It's about faith. And as I said, we're at this pivotal chapter in this book where we're going to pivot from learning all about our faith, the object of our faith, to what we do with that, how we behave. And if anyone plays basketball, I grew up playing basketball in high school, and my son played, and right now it's March Madness, right? So if you know basketball, you know what I'm talking about. When you can dribble and you can move, but as soon as you pick up your dribble, you got to stop. And as soon as you stop, you got to decide which one of these is your pivot foot, and you got to keep it planted. So you can decide, that's my pivot foot, keep it planted, and then turn direction and do something else. That's what we're doing. We keep our foot planted in this knowledge of who Jesus is. He is greater than everyone and anything that we want to put our faith in. Now we go and we pivot into how do we live by faith. We pivot from belief to behavior, right? And so he's starting to already give us those ideas of how do we put our faith into action. How do we move into behavior? I think the first and most important behavior is right here in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Like, that is so key to how we live by faith. We got to be close to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance. It's confident faith, assurance that we can come close to God. I love that word confidence. It's 7 times in the book of Hebrews, twice in this passage. These Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, these first century Jews were being so persecuted. Obviously, he saw their confidence just going like this. And he kept saying, be confident. It's what they needed. It's what we needed. It's the kind of confidence that's assurance, unwavering. And that's why we get in verse 23 this solid encouragement about hope. This is one of my favorites. It's my favorite verse in the passage. It was actually your memory verse. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For him who is promised, he who is promised is faithful. And so God is this faithful promise keeper. That's what our hope is in. Someone who has continuously kept his promises, and he has. So don't swerve from that hope that you've claimed in him. You've put your hope in him. You've professed your hope in him. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, we will be saved. These Hebrews got that. They did that. They were the real deal. They were followers of Jesus. They were all in. And we'll see that later in this chapter. They were all in. And so he's saying, don't swerve from that. Don't veer from that. I remember, you might remember in chapter 6, he said, that kind of hope is like an anchor for our soul. Firm and secure. It's anchored. Don't swerve. Stay locked into that. And as I read this verse, I thought about an illustration. I actually used it many years ago when I was teaching, but it came to mind again. I was running one day, and I know it was a long time ago because I was running, because I don't do that much anymore, and with a friend, and it was her girl, who's probably now 7 or 8 or 9, was about 2, in a stroller. So we're running, and every once in a while I'd offer to take the stroller because that's a little bit harder. And so I took it, and I'm running, and the thing just kept wanting to veer. It kept wanting to swerve. In fact, and it was disaster, like if it went off. It's up at Sawyer Camp Trail. Like, it would be a bad thing to go off the trail. So I'm running. I just have to ride it and ride it. And finally, I just stopped and said, wait a minute, time out. I got up, went up to the front tire, unscrewed it, straightened it up, tightened it up, and I kept running. I was like, wow, that worked. We're just going straight now. That's what we need to do in our faith sometimes. We need to get out, straighten the tire, tighten it up, and keep going, unswerving. Don't swerve in your faith. That's what he's saying. These Hebrews were swerving in their faith. They were swerving because they kept wanting to go back to old traditions. Oh, I need to, Jesus is good, but I also need to do those sacrifices still, don't I? And so they wanted to go back to old traditions, and he's saying, don't swerve. Don't swerve from those. If you're doing that, you're not fully trusting Jesus. You're not unswervingly hoping in him. And so how do you swerve? How do you swerve from your faith? What makes you swerve? What events or circumstances cause you to swerve? I was sitting here on a Sunday just a week or so ago, and this wonderful gal that's in our class came up to me, and she said, I'm so worried about my son. I think he's like a senior in high school. And she said, God, he was doing so well. He was just so, you know, locked into his faith. And he was coming every Sunday to church. And he was serving with me. They serve in the Tenderloin. They were serving together. And he was just really on fire and doing great. And next thing you know, he's got this new girlfriend. And she doesn't want to go to church. So he doesn't want to go to church. And she's like, I'm worried. You know, what makes you swerve? Is it maybe a boyfriend or a relationship, a friendship, where it's not maybe the best influence and just saying, you don't need to do that, and you swerve. Maybe it's an illness. So many in this class have faced on their own lives and in loved ones serious illnesses, and those can cause us to just swerve from our hope and just think, oh, if I can just find the right medicine, the right treatment, the right doctor, the right something. But we're not fully putting our hope in Jesus when we're doing that. Of course, we want to find the best care we can. But if we're not putting all our faith in Jesus, first and foremost, we're swerving. And I have the joy of sharing with you. I know weeks ago I shared about a young woman, actually a mom and a daughter that are in our class in our South Campus, friends of mine. And the daughter, actually the two kids, have suffered one of the worst cases of Lyme disease I've ever seen. And this young woman, her name is Imani, she literally had, you know, almost half her life, she's in her mid-20s, kind of taken away from her. You know, bedridden, couldn't go to school, didn't have a social life. Her life was just doctors and medicine and pain and suffering. And I'm here to tell you that she's turned a corner. And I know it's because of a lot of your prayers. But the part I wanted to share is that her mom told me, and, you know, again, they just live day by day, and, you know, you never know. But her mom told me that Imani said to her, Mom, I stopped putting all my hope in the treatments and the doctors and the medicine, and I started putting my hope in Jesus. That was a pretty good testimony of having unswerving faith. It really moved me. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's who our hope is in. It's in God, it's in Jesus, and he is faithful. And that's really good news. And so the writer continues, and he gives his third solid encouragement, and it's about love. Verse 24 said, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so the writer's saying, let's encourage one another to love and to serve and to bless others. When I saw love and good deeds, I just thought, love works. That's what our church does. We go out and serve with love. Let's encourage each other to do that. And then this is so important. Don't try to do it alone. No man is an island. We can't do this on our own. We need community. Stay in community with other believers. Meet together. And he kind of says, right up to the day Jesus comes. We don't get to retire from that. We don't just get to a place where we go, I got this. And just, I'm going to do this on my own. I can have my own quiet time and fellowship with God, and that's all I need. That's not how we were made. We were made to be in fellowship with other believers and those who want to walk alongside us in faith. And so when do you get complacent about meeting together? About coming to places where you can be in fellowship with other believers. Maybe it's church. Maybe there's just Sundays and there's just things that pull you away. Or again, maybe just say, I don't really want to be around anybody right now. Maybe it's Bible study. You know, I've got so many things on my to-do list and I haven't done my lesson. I'm not going to go. You know what I've found out? I've seen this time and again. The time we need it most is the time that we skip it. We need each other. That's why we have these tables that develop communities and pray for each other and share and love each other. We need each other. And we need to be around other believers, especially believers who have a confident faith and an unswerving hope. We need to be around this. So that's our first truth. Often the greatest encouragement in my faith journey happens when I'm around believers with unswerving hope in Jesus. Have you ever seen that? Does that pump you up when you're around people who have unswerving hope? I just want to shout out to Barbara McCollum in this room. That woman has unswerving hope. The trial she's been through with her health lately, and she is just praising the Lord every step of the way, grateful for even the trials. She's a model. You need to be around people who are like that. There are countless women in this room that I am so inspired by who go through trials, whether it's your marriage, whether it's an illness, whether it's a prodigal, whether it's a financial thing, and you do it with unswerving hope. You need to be around people who do that. That's the greatest encouragement we can have in our faith sometimes. So if you need some confidence boosting, don't give up meeting together. And if you're in a good place, maybe it's your turn to rub off on others, but you can't do that unless you're meeting together. So don't give up meeting together. I love that. So lots of good news in this passage, solidly encouraging good news. Okay, now the bad news. Again, it's the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. They get progressively more severe. And so this one is a sober warning. I'm just going to read it. I'm just going to read it straight through, and then we'll try to unpack it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled on the Son of God, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he ends on this. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not easy scripture. And so basically, first and foremost, he's saying it's not okay to just keep on sinning once we know and have received the truth of Jesus. And you had in your lesson a question that kind of looked for passages that said, you know, kind of asked, well, what if, you know, I mean, of course we're going to sin. We're sinners. We have sin nature. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall short. That's not what he's talking about. Deliberately keep on sinning is the kind of sin that is spit in your face kind of sin. It's an unrepentant kind of sin. It's I'm going to do it my way kind of sin, even when you know the truth about Jesus. It's a different kind of sin. Verse 27 really points out that this judgment is real. It's an eternal and consuming fire, and it awaits those who reject Jesus. And he kind of says, if you think punishment under the law of Moses was tough, think about how tough it would be by just, again, spitting in God's face and just, you know, spitting in the face of this precious blood that he spilled. That was a physical death. This is a spiritual death. So the writer says, we know better. You know, we know what God said. God meant it when he said, I will avenge my enemies. I will avenge my enemies. But it also says, I will judge my people. So there's kind of two kinds of judgment going on, it sounds like, in this verse to me. He will avenge his enemies, those who reject him. There is a judgment waiting that's not good. But he says, I will judge my people. So we're judged based on our works. He judges our works, what we did for him. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. So ladies, judgment is real. We don't like it. It's bad news. And again, at the end, he sort of says, I can't imagine anything worse than being face to face with the holy, living God and face his wrath. And I'm going to add in parentheses, without Jesus. It's different if it's with Jesus. And so this warning is one of those passages in Scripture. It's hard to interpret. It's controversial. Many commentators have different opinions on this. Some actually have used this passage as well as another one in Hebrews to sort of justify that we can lose our salvation. In other words, once we're truly believers and we have truly put our faith in Jesus and we've made that surrendered commitment to him, that we could actually walk away and we could lose our salvation. And I would say that's not what this is saying. And CPC does not believe that you can lose your salvation once you are saved. So what is it saying? And by the way, there's many examples in Scripture about that. And I'm just, you know, John chapter 10 is a great one if you want to even read the whole chapter, but it talks about how he is the great shepherd. And he said, the sheep know my voice and I know them, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. So once we're truly his, no one can snatch us out of his hands. So what is this passage saying? What does it mean? Again, it's a sobering warning, a sober warning. And it's what scholars call apostasy. You had the chance, if you got to look up the word apostasy. And scholars' definition of that really is abandoning, renouncing, or rejecting a belief that you were loyal to. It's rejecting a truth after being immersed in it. And I think the best example I can give of apostasy is Judas. I mean, everybody thought Judas was a follower. He walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and heard the very words of truth that came out of Jesus' mouth. He lived with him and breathed in him, served with him, saw the miracles. 3 years he lived and breathed. Everyone would say, he's a follower, he's a disciple. And then what does he do at the end of that 3 years? He betrays him. He rejected him. So the writer's saying, don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. Don't walk with Jesus and then reject him by effectively saying that his blood and his sacrifice is not enough. That's what he was saying to these Hebrew believers. It is enough. And that's what he's saying. So I want to point out right now that there is a difference between a prodigal and an apostate. Okay, so many of you know this, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal was truly a believer. He was the son of the father. And, you know, he basically just said to his father one day, it's a parable, so it's a story. He said, I just want all my inheritance now. It's like, I want my money, I don't want you, is what he said to his father. So he had lived with him. He had breathed with him. He had known the father. He had been loved by the father. And he just said, I want it all now. And he left and he squandered it on wild living. And of course, you know the story. He landed in a pig pen and said, what was I thinking? And he goes running back. He's got this whole plan. He goes back to the father. And the father, he doesn't even have to get close to the father starts running to him. Father runs to him and says, welcome home. Let's have a feast. Kill the fattened calf. He's home. That's what God does with prodigals. Prodigals are true believers that leave the faith and come back to the faith. I was a prodigal. I came to faith in junior high. I walked away for 20 years on wild living. And I said, what was I thinking? And God led me back in. Apostate is someone who walked the walk, even talked the talk, but wasn't really in his heart a believer, ever. That's what apostate is. So there's a difference. So has anyone ever seen this lived out? We don't really know, do we? Because we don't know a heart. But I've seen something that looked like it, and it was one of the most dramatically terrible things I've ever seen. There was a family that moved to our community from out of the country. They were Christian. We got connected with them. Our boys grew up together and went to elementary school together, and we served, and we went to church together. We did community group together. We prayed together. The dad was teaching Sunday school. And then one day, sort of out of the blue, he revealed to his wife that he had had this secret sex life going on for many years, and he walked away from his marriage. And he threw it all away. It imploded. It was a train wreck. These teenage boys, you know, didn't know what to do. And I remember sitting in that living room looking at this friend, a close friend. And I said, but what about your faith? And he looked me in the eye and he said, my faith was never real. And I looked him in the eye and said, I don't believe that. And so what do you do when you have someone who does that? You pray that they're a prodigal and not an apostate. Pray, pray, pray that when someone leaves the faith, and then we all know people who have left the faith, pray that they're a prodigal and not an apostate. So why would the writer of Hebrews, writing to true believers, and we're going to see at the end of this chapter, true believers, followers of Christ, living it out, why would he throw this warning in about apostasy, which really is a warning to people who aren't truly believers? It's a good question. That's why it's such a hard passage. I mean, this warning, which Warren Wiersbe describes as despising his word, of out and out rejecting Jesus, and facing judgment because of it, is a harsh one. So why does he say it to those that are probably, you know, are believers? Well, I think it's number one because the writer wants those Hebrews to be sure. Be sure that you're sure that you know that you're a true follower of Jesus. And you know what? The writer had seen some red flags. He had seen some red flags in these Jewish Christians because they had, you know, been straddling and saying, well, Jesus, yes, but also this. I got to do that. I got to do this. Sell what I do. And he said, no, you know, you're trampling on the Son of God when you say that. And so we wanted them to be sure that they're sure. And you know, and he also, I think, realized a truth that's true today just as well, that in any given church and in any given Bible study, in any given place where people gather who call themselves Christians, there are going to be people who aren't. Now, first of all, there's going to be people that in this room and people in this class, and I know them, who are here just to check it out. And that's okay. They know that they haven't yet crossed that line of faith. There's many in our Bible study. We love that you're here. I can't tell you how encouraging it is for us that you'd be willing to get out of your comfort zone and come and hear, who are these crazy Christians? Like, what are they talking about? You'll come and check it out. That is like, that warms our heart. We want this to be a safe place. We want this to be a place where you're loved, you feel welcome, and you are free to doubt, discuss, wrestle. We want this to be a place you can do that. So he knows that there might be some people in this group of Hebrew Christians that are not really yet believers, and maybe they even admit it, like they're checking it out. And he knows that at any given church, in any given Bible study, there's people that aren't quite sure. Like, I was born in a Christian family. We always did all the right things, and I went to church. I was baptized. I think I'm a Christian. And he wants them to know that they know. That's why you throw something in here like this, warning about apostasy. Because there's a couple things that have to happen. Those, you know, who you really need to truly surrender to really experience the good news of salvation. You must surrender. You actually have to let go of some of your old ways of thinking, your old preconceived ideas. So the first thing is you must let go of what's old and embrace the new. That's clearly what he was trying to teach them. And he teaches us too. One truth Julia gave months ago, maybe towards the beginning, was sometimes some of the best learning I'll ever do is to unlearn things that I'm clinging to, right? Sometimes we just have to unlearn things first so that we can learn new things. But the second thing that I think is so important, probably more for us than it was for them, is that we need to know what we're being saved from. That's why we have passages about judgment. We're being saved from judgment. And I remember thinking when I first started my journey of faith, and I kept hearing people using words like salvation and I'm saved by Jesus. I'm like, what do I need to be saved for? What do you mean saved? Like, I don't need to be saved. What does that mean? Well, that's what this means. That's what that passage, that warning about judgment and fiery furnace is in there. That's why it's in there. We need to be saved because it's true. So these are sobering words. It's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. In fact, it could be a wonderful thing to run into the arms of the living God, and he is running out there wanting us to come into his presence. So this passage is about judgment. We don't like judgment. Judgment is bad news. But the truth is, judgment is real. Jesus talked about it a lot. He talked about hell, and he talked about judgment more than almost anything else. So if we think, well, we like Jesus, but we don't want to read those parts of the passages of what he's teaching, it doesn't work that way. He taught about it because it's real. The truth is, judgment's real. It's bad news, and we don't like bad news. You might remember when Jesus was giving bad news to his disciples and said, you know what, I've got to suffer, and it's getting close to his death. I'm going to suffer and die. He tried to tell them many times. They just didn't buy it. But one time, Peter came up and just rebuked Jesus, said, no, you can't do it that way. Can you imagine? And you know what Jesus said? He rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Because he knew Satan was influencing Peter to think that it was bad news to suffer and die when it was the only way to usher in the good news. It was the only way, and he knew it. And so the bad news should send us running to or keeping us longing for the good news, the gospel of Jesus, who Jesus is, what did he do, why did he do it, and what that means for us when we believe it and receive it. And so it brings us to our second truth. The bad news of judgment should send us running to the good news of Jesus. The bad news of judgment should send us running to the good news of Jesus. So are you running to the good news of Jesus? And again, I know there are many checking it out. Take your time. We want you to just have time and space to do that. And I encourage you to take your time. You know, don't run today because this is a tough one. But just keep soaking it in and asking questions. This is a kind of scripture. Julia's talked about it. It's like this is meat, right? It's actually tough meat. And if you don't want to eat it now, put it in the crock pot and we can eat it later. And it's going to get better. It's still going to be hard. I think it'll always be hard. So I know that there have been some on this journey for a long time, maybe in this class a long time. And, you know, you might remember if you were here last week, Julia challenged you to be sure. She said, I will not leave this Bible study until I'm sure that I know that I know that I have truly taken Jesus into my heart. She asked those two I will questions at the end of class. And she said, Will I leave WBS sure of my salvation? And so I want to reiterate what she said, that please feel welcome to come and talk to Julia, talk to me, talk to your leader, talk to your friend who brought you here. And if that's still a little bit hard to do, a little out of your comfort zone, I brought this book. It's called What on Earth Am I Here For? And it's by Rick Warren. It's kind of a synopsis of his most famous book called The Purpose-Driven Life. So it tells you kind of all the things that we've been learning about this faith, this Christian faith, and who Jesus is and why it matters. And at the very end, it gives you an opportunity to pray and accept Jesus into your heart. So some people, we've got a bunch of these at the back. I welcome anybody to take them. I just want to encourage you to talk to people and talk to God about this. Okay, the bad news of judgment should send us running to the good news of Jesus. You know, and also I think we learn that I can actually live through any bad news when I cling to the good news of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see in this last section, because this is what the Hebrew, they had demonstrated that they were living through the baddest kind of bad news, right? And so we're going to look at steadfast endurance. And so the good news is we're done with the bad news and we're going to move to the good news. And the good news is that God rewards perseverance. And apparently these Jewish believers had not only persevered, they were sold out. Did you read about them? Listen to what these first century Christian Jews had been through and then how they responded. Verse 32 says, remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Anybody relate to a great conflict full of suffering? Some of us, I know, have been in that. So he's basically saying, don't forget what you endured when you first came to faith, when your faith was real and new and fresh. You suffered big time, but you stayed anchored unswervingly in your hope. And verse 43 says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Sometimes it's harder to watch your friends or your loved ones or your family members get persecuted. Verse 34, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Okay. I'm going to talk about this a little bit. And this is a confession. I have a lot of stuff. I go to Stuff Mart a lot and load up on stuff. I have too much stuff. I know I can't take it with me, but I've got a lot of nice things and I like them. I've got a car, it's old, but it works, I love it. I've got a nice laptop, I've got an iPad, I've got a pretty nice house. I've got some clothes that I love. Like if you took away my favorite jeans and my favorite jacket, I'd be ticked. So imagine someone walks into your house and says, I'll take this, I'll take that. You know what, I'll take it all. Because one of the translations says they took all their possessions because they were Christian, because they had said they are believers in Christ. One time I had my car broken into, this is years ago, and my wallet and purse were stolen. You know what that means. I had a briefcase in there that they thought was a laptop, and you know what they got? A Bible, a commentary, and all my lecture notes about a lecture I was doing. I know that ended up in the gutter, but I prayed it didn't. But I'm going to tell you, I was furious. Felt so violated. I was so mad. Look at what they did. Look at theirs. They're not complaining. They're celebrating, joyfully accepted when their stuff was confiscated. Why? He says, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And so openly mistreated in public, insulted, imprisoned, and robbed. But they actually rejoiced when their enemies stole their things. Crazy. But you know why? Because they got it. They got it. That those were earthly possessions. They couldn't take away their heavenly treasure. The Lord inside them, the Holy Spirit inside them is their heavenly treasure. And so they were commended for this amazing, confident faith. But in that, and so in the past, they had amazing, confident faith. But now, verse 35 is sort of saying, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So again, that word confidence, that was some kind of confidence, right? They were so confident, it didn't matter. They couldn't touch us. They could take everything. Don't throw away that kind of confidence because God rewards that kind of confidence, right? He says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And that's our internal inheritance. Do you see that word will again? When you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That will you inherit. Well, there's a reward, and that's good news, isn't it? And so this passage ends with some more Old Testament quotes, first from Isaiah 26 and then Habakkuk. Anybody read Habakkuk? That's one of the minor prophets. It's a good one. Get in there. It says, for, I love this, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And so there's this wonderful promise for those who persevere in doing his will and for those who wait longingly for Jesus' return to make all things right. No more conflict, no more suffering, no more persecution, no more sin. That's the ultimate good news. And so he says, but my righteous one will live by faith. That's a phrase we're going to hear over and over starting next week. What it means to live by faith. My righteous one, the one who's made right in me, the one who has done my will, the one who is truly a believer, will live by faith. And he says, but I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Again, sort of a warning, don't shrink back. He's not pleased when we do. But I love how the passage ends. He says about these Jewish Christians, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. That's a great ending encouragement. And so he's basically saying, that's not you. You're not the ones who shrink back. That's not who you are. You've persevered in faith before, and I know you can do it again. And you will be saved from destruction. So, the good news is, really, two things happen when I persevere in suffering. Number one, my reward is sure. My reward is eternal salvation. He says that right there. When you persevere, when you don't shrink back, you're going to be saved. So you get that eternal salvation. That's the good news. I'm saved from the bad news of the eternal train wreck that is to come, the wrath and judgment that we hate to talk about. So that's all great for our future reward when we either Jesus comes again and takes us home or we just go home to him as believers. But what about now? What does that mean for us now? Well, I think the other piece of good news is that when I persevere through suffering, my faith grows. And it matures, and it won't shrink. It grows. I love you. If you got to digging deeper, and if you didn't, I would just encourage you to do it. James chapter 1 is one of my favorite verses, starting in verse 2. We didn't have that in this passage. I'm going to read it. Verse 2, James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's like he was talking to them. They hadn't read James. Yeah, these Hebrew believers. It hadn't probably been written yet. I don't know. But that's what they were doing. They were considering it pure joy when they were in those trials. We think that's crazy. But they did it. We can do it. I see Barbara doing it. Barbara McCollum. Verse 3 says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then get this, verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He's telling them, that's exactly what he's telling them right now. Let perseverance finish its work. You persevered before, keep persevering. There's a crown waiting for you as you persevere. And so when I face trials and suffering and I persevere, my faith grows and it matures and it becomes complete. So that's the good news, and that's our third truth. When I endure in suffering, I will grow forward, I will mature, I will not shrink back in my faith. I will grow forward, not shrink back in my faith. And so, how are you enduring suffering? What causes you to shrink back? Do you think about it? I mean, have you ever been through a trial or suffering or a hard chapter in life and you've just felt like your faith just goes like that? It's just shrinking. And your hope just goes like that? Where are you, God? Why is this happening? How could this happen? Your confidence just shrinks like that. Have you ever felt that? You know what? Maybe you need to review some past times. Maybe in your own life, you had a chapter in your life, maybe when you were new in your faith and where you're going, you know what? This is great. No one can, if God is for me, no one can be against me. And you just go right through your trials and you just do it with peace and with joy. So maybe you got to look back at your own life and see it. Maybe you got to look at someone else that inspires you because they do it. You know, that's that whole meeting together, isn't it? You know, maybe you have to just read chapter 11, which is what we're going to do next, starting next week, where we just get to look at all the heroes of faith who persevered through amazing suffering, trials, and crazy things, but they did it by faith. Because they believed in the promises. That's what we're going to learn. The one who promised is faithful. That's what we learn in this passage. And so my hope is that all of you women, we women could say, I can live through any kind of bad news because I've received and believed in the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Whew. Thank you for getting us through a hard chapter, a hard passage. But Lord, there's so much good news in this passage. Thank you for the good news. Lord, I pray that every woman in this room would run to the good news because of the bad news and because of your love. Grace and truth, love and truth. We need both. We thank you for both in this passage. Be with these women for the rest of this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.